On April 10th, 1912, the RMS Titanic set sail on its maiden voyage from Southampton, England to New York City. The Titanic was a beautiful ship, one of the largest and most luxurious vessels in the world at that time, boasting a large first-class dining room, four elevators, and a swimming pool. According to online Encyclopedia Britannica, the Titanic had 16 compartments that included doors which could be closed from the bridge so that water could be contained in the event the hull was breached. The system led many to claim that the Titanic was unsinkable. After picking up passengers in France and Ireland, the Titanic began heading west to the United States with 2,200 people on board. As she made her way west, she began to receive warnings from other ships over the wireless radio of icebergs. And on April 14th, at 9:40 p.m., one ship, the Mesaba, radioed that an ice field lay ahead. The message was never relayed to the Titanic's bridge. Two lookouts had been stationed on the crow's nest that night, Frederick Fleet and Reginald Lee. But the crow's nest binoculars had gone missing. At approximately 11:40 p.m., an iceberg was sighted, and First Officer William Murdoch ordered the ship hard to starboard, turning the ship left, and engines reversed. But it was too late. The ship was struck. At least five of its compartments toward the bow were ruptured, taking on water. By 1 o'clock a.m. of the next morning, the water could be seen at the base of the grand staircase. By 2 o'clock a.m., the ship's propellers could be seen rising above the water. At 2:18, the ship's lights went out, and shortly thereafter, the ship broke in two. And at 12:20 a.m., April 15th, the unsinkable Titanic sank beneath the waters of the Atlantic Ocean. Of the 2,200 people aboard, only 710 survived. As we open our Bibles this morning, we are taught a sobering truth. A person's faith may be in danger of shipwreck. If you're not equipped and vigilant navigating the icebergs around you, you will be struck and your faith will be wrecked. How does a person suffer the shipwreck of his faith? We'll see as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy this morning, your faith will be shipwrecked if you reject a good conscience. Your faith will be shipwrecked if you reject a good conscience. If your Bible's not open yet, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 18 to regather the context from last Sunday. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Paul writes, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Last Sunday, we discussed the significance of the need Timothy had to hold on to faith. We understand that the battle for the faith is meaningless if you do not believe the sound doctrine of the faith itself. Fighting for the truth of the Bible means nothing if you don't genuinely believe the truth declared in the Bible. Timothy's own faith in the sound doctrine of God's word was something he needed to cling to in this fight for the sound doctrine of God's word that Paul had charged him to engage in. But a person's faith in the truth of sound doctrine is not the only thing he must cling to in fighting the good fight of the faith. We see Paul puts side by side with faith the importance of a good conscience. A few things to mention about this good conscience. First of all, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are the only ones who are able to have a good conscience. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I welcome you to turn there if you would like. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, makes it very clear that prior to faith in Christ, a person does not have a good conscience. Hebrews 10, 19 begins, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness," which we did not have before, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is, his flesh, "and having a high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." Prior to faith in Jesus Christ, the only kind of conscience a person can have is an evil conscience. It's something that needs to be cleansed, that you need to be saved from. Our consciences needed to be justified by God and changed by God from being wired for sin to being wired for righteousness. And once we've been justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? The Holy Spirit takes up residence in their lives, and he begins instructing our conscience as we begin reading and hearing God's word. Our conscience is changed by the word of God. Now we understand, hopefully, that the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as the conscience. The Holy Spirit does not replace the conscience, but he does make use of it. And a believer can and should have a good conscience in the sight of God. A second thing for us to consider also is that for genuine faith to function, it must be tied to a good conscience. Genuine faith cannot operate apart from a good conscience. You can't truly believe one thing and then live your life in contradiction to the very same thing that you say you believe. If you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior from sin, but every day you're living in willing disobedience to the things that Jesus has said, that's not the kind of faith that the Bible teaches. That's not saving faith. Because the conscience of someone with genuine faith in Jesus Christ will cry out against such willing disobedience to one's Lord and Savior. Unless that conscience is somehow silenced. Which brings us to the sobering reality of our text this morning. And that is the fact that a good conscience can be suppressed. A good conscience can be suppressed. Now, on the one hand, this takes place any time that we as believers sin. Now, I've shared with you about the time when I stole candy from the candy store at the Christian camp that I grew up at. As a young believer, I knew what God's word said about stealing. I knew that stealing was sin against God and his word. But when I saw that Smarties sucker lying on the ground where it had fallen, my sinful flesh began to whisper, "Take it. Just take it. It'll taste good." And at the same time, something else began to speak to me. That was my Holy Spirit indwelt, justified conscience. And you know what my conscience said? Judd! What are you doing? That sucker's not yours. You didn't pay for it. This isn't right. To take it would be sin in the sight of God. But in my childish eyes, the allure of sugar and the pleasure that sugar offers a little child's taste buds was so appealing that I plugged my spiritual ears against the voice of my good conscience, and I picked up that candy, snuck it outside, and ate it. But that wasn't it. The moment I devoured that sucker, my sinful flesh began to call out for more. That's how it works, isn't it? Judd, that wasn't the tastiest candy on the shelves. So I go back inside the store. I go right up to the candy shelf and making sure that no one's looking. I see staring up at me the cartoon face of the Sour Patch Kid. The first time I pushed away the voice of my conscience, it was kind of hard. I felt really bad doing it. But the second time, it was a little bit easier. So I grabbed that package of Sour Patch Kids out of the box. I took it outside and proceeded to devour the spoils of my theft. I praise the Lord for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because as soon as I walked away from that candy store, my heart just felt so heavy. And when I got home, my father asked me, "What did you do today?" And I said, "I stole candy from the candy store." I poured out my little heart in confession. I repented of my sin. And my father helped me make it right. I took the money for the candy I'd stolen back. And then when I got home, my father loved me with a wooden spoon. I never stole candy again. My relationship with the Lord was put to rights. And my good conscience was restored. Well, as we look at what's going on in the church of Ephesus, which Paul is writing to Timothy about, there are certain teachers in that church who have been engaging in more than just a momentary act of suppressing their consciences. Now, what I did as a little kid was bad. It was sinful. It was something I needed to turn from, and praise the Lord, didn't do it again. But for these teachers, this was not a one-and-done act of ignoring their consciences. Paul indicates that they had repeatedly done so to the point where it can now be said that they have rejected a good conscience. Not just ignored, but rejected. This is not a rejection of just silly carelessness. This is, as one writer describes it, a violent, willful rejection. It is a rejection that is an intentional spurning of their conscience. And we've seen the effects of this willful rejection when you look back at verse 3. Because instead of teaching the sound doctrine that they had received from Christ's apostle, they're now teaching different doctrine. How do they get there? Instead of their attention being given to the details of the one true faith, they're now giving their attention to fables and genealogies. How do they get there? Instead of devoting themselves to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they've made the law of Moses their obsession. How did they get there? Because, friends, none of these teachers began that way. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20, I think we can safely assume that they were at that time engaged in teaching sound doctrine. So how does a teacher of the truth of God's word wind up so far from that truth in such a short amount of time? It's by rejecting a good conscience. Maybe over time, these teachers were faced with a temptation to compromise sound doctrine in order to gain broader approval, right? Isn't that such a seductive thing? I want more people to appreciate what I'm doing. I want more people to accept my message. I want to see these chairs filled up far greater than they are. That's tempting. Or maybe over time they were faced with the temptation to alter their message so as to minimize the gospel's offense and perhaps even avoid persecution. But what will a good conscience do in the midst of those kinds of temptations? A good conscience will say, "What are you doing? This isn't right. To alter this message would be sin in the sight of God." But friends, the appeal of man's approval can be very alluring. The fear of causing offense and the fear of being faced with possible persecution can be very potent. Alluring enough and potent enough that when a teacher of God's word is affected significantly by it, he might actually plug his ears to the voice of that good conscience and alter the message. Certain teachers in the church of Ephesus had done just that. They had altered the message. And not just one time, not just two times, but again and again. And they had altered more and more until the faith which they professed to believe was no longer the faith which is in Jesus Christ. The content of the faith that they were now teaching had been so changed that it had become an altogether different faith. But at what cost? They might have filled their church or their house church with more people. They may have gotten more public praise. They may have avoided persecution. But at what cost? What did their rejecting a good conscience, what cost did that have on their own faith? Friends, their faith suffered shipwreck. If you reject a good conscience so that you can play fast and loose with the truth, what are you left with? You've exchanged the one true faith for a perversion of that faith. You've steered your ship out of safe waters and you've smashed into an iceberg. Your faith has suffered shipwreck. Now, Paul knew all about shipwrecks. In fact, you can read in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul says that three times he himself had been shipwrecked, including a night and a day floating in the deep. You're probably clinging onto some kind of wreckage from his shipwreck. So he's not exaggerating when he says that rejecting a good conscience will result in the shipwreck of your faith. If you mess around with a sound doctrine that makes the one true faith once for all delivered to the saints what it is, you're messing with the only truth by which a person can be saved. You're changing the very components which are necessary for someone to believe in order to be reconciled to God. For instance, if you change the truth that Jesus is God into a one-word difference where Jesus is simply a God, what have you done? You've upended one of the truths essential for salvation. Or another example, if you change the truth that salvation can be obtained only through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, so that now salvation can be obtained by something that you've done, what's happened? You've gutted one of the components that makes the one true faith the one true faith. Now, we know that God never changes his truth. God's truth has always been the same. It has never stopped being the same, and it will always remain the same. Now, people may try to eradicate it. People may try to deny it and do so successfully. People may pervert it. Whatever people may try to do, we know this. We understand that God's word will endure forever. Right? It will not fail. God's truth will prevail, and it will prevail unchanged. Yet while the truth itself hasn't changed from God's perspective, the truth as the Ephesian church has known it has changed. And so much so that it was no longer the truth. Some of its teachers had rejected a good conscience, and by doing so, they had shipwrecked the true faith on the rocks, on the iceberg, and they've wrecked their own faith in the process. So here's the big question. Can a person salvage his faith once it's been shipwrecked? It's interesting, Paul didn't say that these people have lost their faith, right? You never see that language in the scriptures. You know, people don't stop being saved. If they've truly been born again, if they have true saving faith, that's not going to fail, right? God is going to keep those who are his own, and nothing's going to separate them from his hand. But he says this very, very picturesque word here. Their faith has been shipwrecked. They have made shipwreck concerning their faith. So can a person salvage his faith once it's been shipwrecked? You know, can a person who's rejected a good conscience over and over again until he has made a wreck of his faith ever find his way back to the truth? Well, that depends. Is this person someone who has truly believed and has fallen really low? Or is this a person who appears to have believed, who has had a kind of faith, which is finally being proved not to be legitimate? Right? And that's what makes ministry so difficult. Because I could look out here, and you all look to me like Christians. But I don't know. I can see indications where I have a good sense that you're a Christian. Just like you look at my life and hopefully you can see a good sense that I'm a Christian. But time might prove otherwise. Which is why we need to be very careful to consider what God's word tells us about this matter. And here's what God's word tells us as we continue on to verse 20. And we can draw this from what we read here. Shipwrecked faith can be salvaged, but it will likely require extreme measures. Shipwrecked faith can be salvaged, but it will likely require extreme measures. And we see that extreme measure being practiced here by the Apostle Paul in verse 20, because he goes on, he not only reads about these teachers, some of whom have made shipwreck of their faith, he goes on to identify who some of these teachers are. He says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What do we know, first of all, of Hymenaeus and Alexander? Not very much. But we do see perhaps another place where each of their names appear. Turn with me for a moment over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verses 15 and going to verse 18, we do see Hymenaeus mentioned again. I believe Hymenaeus is not a very common name, so we're pretty confident that this is the same Hymenaeus that Paul has been talking about in 1 Timothy. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, follow with me as I begin reading verse 15. He again says to Timothy, now a few years later, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Now, apparently Hymenaeus was engaging in teaching these kinds of profane and idle babblings. And as a result, he himself had increased in ungodliness. He had strayed concerning the truth, specifically teaching that the resurrection has already happened. Now, why would that be a big deal for his hearers? And we don't know exactly how he communicated this. Maybe he was implying that his hearers had missed it. Hey, sorry, tough luck. It's already come and gone and you missed the boat. Or maybe he's reduced it to a spiritual reality. It's not really a bodily resurrection. It's just a spiritual resurrection or took place in some form or fashion. But why would that be a big deal for a believer in Jesus Christ? It's because the resurrection is the greatest hope for the Christian. The one great reason that the follower of Jesus Christ is able to press through the hardships of this life and persecution in this life is the promise that Jesus has made that there is a day that is still coming when Jesus Christ will return, and at that time he is going to raise my physical body from the dead, and he's going to transform my body into a body like his so that I can be with him forever. Friends, you take that away, all purpose for the Christian life is gone. If someone comes along and tells me that day has already come and I've missed it, or it's just some physical or some spiritual manifestation, that's going to cause great damage to my faith. And that's what was happening. It says here that he and his companions were overthrowing, or if we want to use the ship vernacular, they were overturning, they were capsizing the faith of some of their hearers. Alexander is this other man, and he too shows up in 2 Timothy, but this is in chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, Alexander is a more common name in Greek culture and even Hebrew culture, so there are a number of different appearances of this name, about five times in the New Testament. But we do believe that here, Paul is referring to the same Alexander that he has been in 1 Timothy. Start with me in verse 9 to get the sense of what's going on in Paul's life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "Be diligent, Timothy, to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens departed for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Right, so he's very lonely apart from Luke. "Get Mark." Right, remember that guy who kind of abandoned him and Barnabas on the first missionary journey? Guess what? He has proven himself to be trustworthy. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. And then look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So we don't know very much about this Alexander, but we know one thing. He's greatly resisted the words of Paul and his fellow companions. And I think we can assume what these words are. They're the words of the gospel. The words of the truth. So if these are the same two men that Paul's dealing with back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, unfortunately, we've seen after the passing of some time that Paul's efforts to salvage their faith have not been successful. But it wasn't for lack of trying. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, because we also see the extreme measure Paul has used in attempts to salvage their faith. Right? I mean, he wasn't playing soft here. Look with me again in verse 20. He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. Now, Timothy was to take action by confronting those teachers in Ephesus who were teaching different doctrine. But Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul had already taken steps against. He had already dealt with them. He's handed them over to Satan. What does that mean? I mean, it sounds terrible, right? I mean, I can envision, you know, being thrown in the car by Apostle Paul and driven to this really dark hotel, and there's Satan standing there in the foyer waiting for me. Well, that's not what's going on. But it has a very awful ring to it. Well, that's because it is awful. But what does this involve? There is one other place in the New Testament where this kind of language is used, and I want you to turn there, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll probably know that this is the context where there has been brought to Paul's attention an instance of grievous sexual immorality. In fact, it's so grievous, Paul says, that it's a kind not even named among the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul mentions what it is. A man is in sexual immorality with his father's wife. And we understand the way that this word, that's probably alluding to his stepmother, not his biological mother, but abhorrent nonetheless. And you see their response to his sin in verse 2. You, Corinthian church, are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Right? They're proud, saying, look how tolerant we are. Look how loving we are. This is not love, friends. This is partnering together with sin. They should have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. He continues in verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. And here's his judgment. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together as a church, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this gives me an indication that there's some kind of physical element to this. Right? You look in just a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about people who have partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily, that there are physical consequences that have happened to some of those people. Some of them are sick. Some of them are weak. And Paul even says, some of them have died, right? They've fallen asleep. So this is a serious matter we're talking about. But in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul mentions a few other things as to what this handing people to Satan looks like. There's not only a potential physical element to it, there's also a fellowship element to it. Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, right? Because the previous verse says, a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. You let this sin keep on going, it's going to spread. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, right? He's just reminding them of that fact. But he clarifies it here in verse 10. He says, yet I certainly did not mean not to keep company with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous people of this world, or the extortioners or idolaters of this world, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's not saying isolate yourself from sinful people, because guess what? That's our mission field. Those are the people we've been called to proclaim Christ to, and that might, they might be brought out of these things. But, verse 11, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, right? Who's he talking about? This is someone who has been named a fellow disciple of Jesus Christ, a fellow family member of the body of Christ, someone who is professing to be a believer. Do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. And then verses 12 and 13, he says, what have I to do with those, judging those who are outside? Right, that's not our purview. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges, right? That's his prerogative. But as for you, what does he say? Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. What is that? Right? There's this fancy word we use for that process. It's called excommunication. Right? It's that final step of church discipline. And we understand the process from Matthew chapter 18, where if there's someone taken in sin, then someone who either is aware of that or who's been sinned against is to go to him and seek reconciliation, repentance, and if so, great, he's one his brother. But if he refuses to hear him, he's to go and bring one or two with him, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every deed might be established. But if the sinner is not listening to now this small group, where are they to take the sin and the lack of repentance to? They're to take it to the whole church. Right? This is the biblical process of dealing with sin. And they're to take this before the church. The church is given the chance to speak to this person. But if he will not hear the church, he is then to be regarded as a Gentile and a tax collector. And every Jew know what that meant. You ostracize him. Why is this done? Well, it's because the church is unloving. No, it's not. It would be unloving to tolerate a person's sin or give approval to a person's sin by not confronting it. This is to be done in the event that someone who professes to be a brother, who claims to be a believer, is living in a way that characterizes someone who belongs to Satan. Right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 adds to this conversation. It says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Right? So if you have someone who's practicing the opposite of righteousness, and Paul lists those kinds of things, sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry, drunkenness, right? These kinds of things. If someone claiming to be a Christian is regularly engaging in these things, that is manifesting who he belongs to. It's manifesting he belongs, he's a child of the devil. So if someone who claims to be a believer is willfully living like a child of the devil, then it becomes necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ to treat him like a child of the devil. Because if they don't address this person's sin, that sin is going to spread. Same thing is true of teaching false doctrine, bringing back to Timothy's context. If people who are rejecting a good conscience and willfully teaching doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ and his apostles, if that kind of person is not confronted and his false teaching is not dealt with, that teaching will spread like cancer. It will be fast and it will be deadly. What we see finally here, again back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, you see Paul's goal in attempting to salvage the faith of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And his goal is that they may learn not to blaspheme. And this isn't the kind of language that some mom from Western Kentucky says, that'll learn them. That'll learn you to not, to disobey me. That's not what's going on here. There's an actual attempt to see in these men's life a change of understanding about what they're doing. So Hymenaeus and Alexander have made shipwreck of their faith. It's very clear. They've been teaching different doctrine. Paul's goal is not ultimately to get rid of them. Paul's goal is to help them see the gravity of what they've been doing. The removal of an unrepentant person through church discipline is never intended to be a once and for all punishment. It's always intended to be remedial. It's always intended to be for the purpose of finally helping people to see the seriousness of their sin. For Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul's goal was to help them see that they're altering the sound doctrine of the faith was nothing other than blasphemy. When you take what God has said and what God has declared to be true and you change it and still call it God's truth, that's blasphemy. You're calling God a liar. You're twisting what has sacredly been given by him and treating it as nothing. Something to be twisted and changed to your own advantage. And that's what they've been doing. So it's necessary for Paul to actually oversee the removal of these two teachers from the fellowship of the Ephesian church to help them see and understand and learn what they had been doing and to repent of it. To stop doing it, to turn from teaching error and return to embracing the truth. So as we consider the danger of making shipwreck of the faith, let me ask us this morning, are any of us in that situation? Have any of us fallen prey to the temptation to soften the truth, to sweep disagreements about the truth under the rug, to treat the truth as optional, so much so that our friends, co-workers, family members really have no idea that we believe something different than they. What does that do to our faith? Do we really believe the precious content contained in God's book? Or is that just one of many options? Do we stand on that? Do we fight for that? And it's particularly important when we deal with people who would see themselves as Christian who are not. Who would see themselves as being children of God who are not. Because they're going to use similar terminology. We've talked about this for the last number of weeks in Sunday school, talking about the difference between Christianity and the cults. They're going to have the same kinds of language. But they do not believe what God's word teaches. Do we know enough to tell the difference? But more importantly, do we stand on the difference that we know? Friends, may we endeavor to do so. May we not give way because of fear about what man might do to us. May we not risk the shipwreck of our faith.